Well, my friends, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 27. Acts 27. Well, as you know, if you've been coming here for a while, we have been in the book of Acts since May. 21st sermon in the book, moving right along, and it is a sad but sweet reality that we are encountering now as we embark in our last two sermons. This morning in Acts chapter 27. And as we study in this text, the chaos and the difficulty that the Apostle Paul encounters on the sea during his travels towards Rome, I could not help but think of the story behind the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." The lyrics, as you probably already know, go something like this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now, for those of you who don't know the story behind the song, prepare yourself. The man who wrote this hymn was Horatio Spafford, a late 1800s Chicago lawyer. He and his wife, Anne, would suffer significant loss in what was an absolutely chaotic few years in their life. In 1870, their four-year-old son died suddenly of scarlet fever. In 1871, during the Great Chicago Fire, Horatio and his family suffered devastating financial loss and personal property and assets. In 1873, Horatio sent his family ahead of him to England, where their boat was struck by another vessel, sinking it almost immediately. All four of his daughters perished. His wife, Anne, when she arrived in England, sent a telegram with these words, "Saved alone." While traveling across the sea to be with his grieving wife, the captain informed Horatio that they were near the exact spot where the boat had gone down with his four daughters. And retreating to his cabin, he wrote this great hymn that we sing to this day. Later, he wrote to his wife's sister, "On Thursday, we passed over the spot where she went down in mid-ocean, the waters 3 miles deep. But I do not think of our dear ones there. They are safe, dear lambs." In response to the tragedy, one individual remembers Anne saying, "God gave me four daughters. Now they have been taken from me. Someday I will understand why." So here's what I want to know, my friends, and I'm assuming you want to know as well. What I want to know is, what is a Christian to do in the face of such chaotic suffering? What is a Christian to do in the face of such chaotic suffering? How is a Christian's faith to survive when sea billows roll? When it becomes wave after wave pounding against the stronghold of our faith in Christ, how are we to stay grounded? Well, by God's great mercy and kindness to us, He has provided an answer to that question in the narrative that we encounter in Acts 27 this morning, where we see this main idea. Our Creator is greater than our chaos. Our Creator is greater than our chaos. So, please turn your attention with me to my favorite part and the best part of this morning's message: the reading of God's holy word, starting in verse 1 of Acts 27. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. As the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete of Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul had said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out from to the sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind, called the northeastern, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed and began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God, that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." When he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged, and they ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and let them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Well, as you know, last week we were in Acts 21. So you might be wondering to yourself, why in the world we have skipped all the way to Acts 27? Well, the reason is because these five chapters detail for us Paul's arrest, trial, and imprisonment in Judea. And while very important, most of the details that we encounter in those five chapters are details that we have encountered in the book previously. However, it is important for us to play a quick catch-up to what has happened in those five chapters, high points in those five chapters leading up to Acts 27, where we find ourselves this morning. As you recall from Acts 21, Paul was arrested in the temple under false accusations and allegations that he was bringing Gentiles into the holy place of the temple. They drag him out into the streets and began beating him, preparing him for death. But by God's grace, that is interrupted. While surrounded by enemies, God delivered, while that is interrupted, and a Roman soldier comes in and takes Paul from them and takes him back to the barracks to go to jail himself, where they plan to interrogate him and to beat them themselves. Well, just as this was preparing to happen, Paul lets out an awareness that he is a Roman citizen, which stops him in their tracks. They untie Paul and let him in, stay in the jail without being bound for 24 hours. The next day, the religious leaders are still seeking his death, and so they come up and they have a trial with the Roman authorities. This is the chief priest and other members of the religious cohort. This is shut down again because Paul is defending his innocence. Paul is defending the gospel. And his life is spared because of his Roman citizenship. Well, soon after this takes place, Paul appears before the high priest, another key member of the religious authorities. The high priest serving the people of the religious cohort are seeking to put Paul to death again, but once again, God spares his life. To which, again, Paul appears before another governing authority, which at the time was Felix, the governor in Judea. Now, Felix sits him down again with all of these religious leaders in a trial-like setting where they make their allegations and their defense for Paul to receive the death penalty. And Paul makes his defense of innocence, defending the gospel, and again his life is spared. But Felix keeps him in prison for 2 years. And you would think that over this period of time that the religious leaders would have forgotten. But as Felix's course runs its term, a new guy is in office with a very unfortunate name of Festus, Governor Festus. And now Governor Festus takes in, he goes into this region of Caesarea where Paul is imprisoned. And there the religious leaders are waiting on his arrival, demanding that they pick back up where Felix had left off. They want another trial. So Festus, desiring to appease the religious leaders and the religious group, they sit down with another trial. And in this trial, Paul appeals to go to Rome. He appeals to go before Caesar himself, which would end the loud noise and the allegations and the attempts from the religious leaders to take Paul out. All the noise that we have seen in the book of Acts to take Paul out from temple to temple is now over. He's headed to be before Caesar. But not before he appears before one more court. Look at the courts. I mean, it's just remarkable how many courts that he appears before, which was a fulfillment of what Jesus told Paul earlier in the book, that he would testify to the gospel before rulers and authorities and kings. And so now, King Agrippa comes into Caesarea. And Festus has no idea what Paul has done wrong. He does not want to send him to his boss, his boss's boss, actually, which was Caesar, without a written explanation as to what he's done wrong or even why he's going. So he asked King Agrippa for a favor. Will you sit down under another trial and maybe we can figure out what we can write down about Paul to go before Caesar? Agrippa agrees. So in a miraculous, so I encourage you to go back and read this, Acts 26, a miraculous presentation of the gospel. Paul defends his innocence and proclaims the gospel in the highest court systems of the land. Every court system that he found himself in, he appeals to Christ. Listen to this. So much so that the king, it wasn't like a sneak attack evangelism. This was bold evangelism. So much so that in verse 26 of chapter 26, the king says this. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? What a test in his heart. I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? What a lie. What a lie. In a short time, would you really try that hard to persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, look at it, he doesn't reel back. He doesn't say, no, I don't want to offend you. I'm sorry. You know what? You're great in your own ideology and in your own faith. I'm sorry I offended you. Listen to what he says. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Bold proclamation of the gospel in the highest courts in the land. So, all that being said, that's what takes place in those five chapters, leading us up to where we are this morning. They have nothing left to do but send the Apostle Paul to Rome to appear before Caesar. And that's where we are this morning. So as we look at Acts 27, we can break it up into two parts this morning. And these two parts are going to serve as our two points. One, waves of hardship, verses 1 to 20. And two, waves of mercy, verses 21 to 44. So first, waves of hardship. In his poem titled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, William Cowper has this line, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Amen. If Paul were to ever say, God moves in a mysterious way, he might point to this chaotic period in his life during his journey to Rome as proof. The Lord Jesus has already appeared to Paul in chapter 23, verse 11, telling him that he will testify in Rome. But as we find out, his journey to Rome will will be all but safe. And as we see in verses 1 to 3, Paul and the missionary team are loaded up in a cargo ship under the supervision of a Roman soldier named Julius, and they set out for Rome. What a massive journey this would have been. In fact, if you have a Bible that has a map, I would encourage you to turn to it, to maybe even put one of your ribbons back there so that we reference things throughout our study of Acts 27 this morning. You would kind of have an idea of where we're at. In great historical detail, Luke records for us condition after condition that they begin to face. In verse 4, they encounter their first heavy winds, which requires them to travel on the lee side or on the sheltered side of the island. Next, in verse 6, they board another boat and experience more heavy winds, which are delaying their travels. And because Paul was an experienced voyager at this point in his life, having already endured 3 shipwrecks at this time in his life, he makes a suggestion in verses 9 to 10 that they should hold off for a season and wait for better weather. At this point, Luke says in verse 9, the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. The fast here was a reference to the Day of Atonement, which was during the fall and apparently was terrible sailing weather. Disregarding the babbler Paul, the boat presses onward. And you can almost hear the scoffing from those on board in verse 13. You can see the language here in verse 13. When just a gentle wind blows across the front of the boat, looking up to the sails, and they just see a gentle wind blow across the sails. The crew members and captain likely telling the holy man to stay where he belongs with his nose in the books. Leave the sailing up to us, Apostle Paul. Look at the beautiful weather. This right here, my boy, is sailing weather. But how quickly things can change on the water. I have personally experienced the rapid pace by which the conditions can change on the water. As many of you know, in my former life, I took very seriously competitive bass fishing. And if you know anybody who takes very seriously their bass fishing, whether rain or shine, it does not matter. You are on the water. And while I have experienced so many weather changing conditions on the water, this one in particular stands out most in my memory. On what began as a beautiful day, myself and a couple of friends went out on the lake. I was 16 at this point and had a really old bass boat. It was my very first bass boat, and it was a 1976 tri-hull bass boat with 115 horsepower Evinrude that never started. In fact, it started maybe, if I was lucky, 5 out of the 10 times, and all 5 of those were at the times that I needed it to start the most. The fish on this occasion were biting like crazy. It was one of those days which, if you are a fisherman, you know that fishing is always best on the front end of a front. And they were biting like crazy. And we were blinded to the conditions that were beginning to cultivate and surround us. But soon enough, we began to feel the wind pick up. And eventually, there was an eerily quiet sound on the lake. Clouds were rolling in, and they were as dark as you could imagine, when all of a sudden I get a phone call from my mom. I was 16 years old. My mom says, "Where are you?" And I say, "Well, we're out fishing." And she says, "You better not be fishing right now. There is a tornado warning within 5 miles of the lake." And almost like clockwork, the tornado sirens, boom, sounded off. Now, at this point, our adrenaline was rushing as we're thinking, "Oh, it's about to get real." So we strap everything down in the boat. We jump into the sea. And as you would expect, the 5 times that it doesn't start, it's definitely not going to start on this occasion where our life is in jeopardy. And I go to crank it. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I go to the back of the boat. I lift up the hatch and begin to prime the bulb, thinking, "Man, maybe she needs a little bit of gas." I'm choking it. I'm priming it. Nothing is happening. and my friends are getting nervous, and one in particular. He is a very nervous guy to begin with, and so he makes this executive decision to tie a rope around his chest, takes his shirt off, ties a rope around his chest, and dives into the water and begins to try to swim this 17.5-foot bass boat 3 miles back to shore. Of course, you can imagine how well that worked. Well, by God's grace, that tornado missed us, but not by much. It struck down just a few miles from where we were. But like our situation, the weather changed almost immediately for the Apostle Paul, the missionary team, and all 276 people who were aboard this boat on this occasion. As Luke says in verse 14, "But soon a tempestuous wind called a northeastern struck down from the land." In other words, it was a typhoon. Serious conditions on the water. These big boats, especially at this time, could not turn easily and maneuver, but were very vulnerable to the wind and to the conditions, as you read here. They fought the wind for as long as possible, but eventually they had to give in and to be driven along by it. You can almost imagine the front of the boat leaning into the wind as much as possible, but it was to no avail. They had to eventually let all things go and to let the wind take them to where it would take them. Behind these big boats, there was a lifeboat, which was being tossed by the conditions, as you could imagine. Most lifeboats, as you would imagine, would be tucked up underneath the side of a boat. But on this occasion, this one was behind the boat being dragged. And so they are recognizing that it is endangering their boat and it is endangering that boat. So they, in verse 16, secure it. Then all the cargo atop of the deck was flying around, as you can imagine from all the movie scenes that we have seen involving these tempestuous types of winds in the sea. Big waters, big, deep waters are rolling around, and things on top of the deck are flying all around and injuring, without a doubt, injuring some of those who were on board at this occasion. So they wrapped a rope around the girth of the ship in verse 17 to secure it. And soon after, they were afraid that all of the heavy cargo that they have aboard this boat and the tools would sink the boat's hull too deep and it would eventually strike a reef in their travels. So they have this idea that they'll start to toss things overboard. So everything that they can get their hands on at this point, all the things that were valuable, all the things that cost the owner and the captain of this boat great amounts of money, they're tossing overboard in order to save their lives, lifting the buoyancy of this boat just enough, hoping that if they did come across something, a sandbar, a reef, they would not strike it. The scene went from enjoyable, like my fishing trip, to frightening, to desperate, to hopeless, quickly. Those on board, including Luke, I would even say including the Apostle Paul, all those on board had given up all hope of being delivered. This is a dark place. I want you to listen again to how well Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, writes this sentence. He captures both the tempestuous winds, the crazy conditions, the chaotic seas, and the chaotic souls in this one verse. "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned." Well, perhaps you have been there too, my friend. Perhaps you've been in a season just like this. Perhaps you're in a season right now. You hear verse 20 and you think, man, that resonates right there in my soul. The sun and the stars were used at this time by the sailors as guides, as navigation tools in the night to travel in the right direction. But now, the conditions had gotten so bad that they became so bleak that they could not even find their way. They can't see a single star in the heavens. They cannot see the glow from the moon. They cannot see all of these things which before perhaps they had seen with great clarity, perhaps before they had seen with just a glimmer, but now they cannot see at all. They're gone. For days and days on end, there is no sight of the sun and the stars. Perhaps you know something of this dire situation, my friends. You have experienced trials in the past which were dark, but you would say, at least I had a little bit of light to navigate me towards faithfulness. It was a dark season, Matt, but there was a little bit of light, a glimmer from the stars. It wasn't quite as bright as the noonday sun, but I saw a couple of stars that led me into faithfulness. Eventually, the season was over. The suffering was over. But this one trial that I'm thinking of, this one trial sticks with me. It was so chaotic that I don't even remember seeing the smallest light. It was too dark. The skies were blackened. The sun could not be seen. The moon was gone. I was alone. The conditions were rough. Perhaps you would say that in that season, perhaps I'm thinking that perhaps you're thinking of a season if you have suffered in this way. You would say, the conditions were too rough. The boat of my faith was capsized by the storm. My faith was capsized by this storm. A part of me died there. A part of me drowned in that season. A part of me that I don't look back to anymore because it's too hard, it's too dark, it's too frightening. My friend, if that is you, I think that the Lord wants to speak directly into that season through our next point, which is waves of mercy, verses 21 through 44. Well, just as the situation seemed awash, the Lord speaks. Did you hear that? Just as the situation seemed awash, the Lord speaks. Though chaos rocks the boat, tests the faith, tries the spirit, God remains faithful. That's the picture that Luke paints in this second half of this terrifying encounter. While everything else gives way in this narrative, everything else gives way. The desperate attempts to save themselves, to do everything that they could to secure and to save their life, including their own faith, it's all to no avail. But God remains faithful. But God remains faithful. He remains steadfast. He remains sure. And he remains an anchor for our hope. Paul stands up before these men on this boat and says to them, God has spoken to me through an angel, and here is what he says. Do not be afraid. Yeah, right. We've given up all hope, Paul. Do not be afraid. A phrase that is mentioned over 100 times in the Bible. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Here it is given again. We are given to fear. But God never gives us up in our fear. He always speaks into our fear and into our hopelessness. And he says these words, do not fear. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. In this narrative, the faithlessness, a principle that I hope we apply to our own hearts for our own encouragement, the faithlessness of God's people in the company of worldly men did not nullify the faithfulness of God and his promises. The Lord speaks into the chaos and calms the fears, rocking their faith in him. That's the power of God's word. That's why we do what Zach said earlier. That's why we make every attempt to hold up the word of God, because we know with great conviction, with great assurance, that it is God's word, and it is God's word alone, which speaks into the darkest places of our souls, speaking directly into our fears, building us back up in our faith to trust him in the midst of fear. The Bible is loud in that it says, you will not. It does not say to us, you will not suffer. You will not be afraid. The Bible says to us, God is sufficient in and through his word, despite that which you are afraid of. Did you and have you failed to trust him, my Christian friend? He did not, nor will not fail to keep his promises on your behalf. Listen to this. I hope this just rings true. Imagine the Apostle Paul. Imagine the Apostle Paul having experienced this encounter in Acts 27, penning these words in Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 35. I hope this brings fresh weight and depth to these words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Any of those sound familiar to Acts 27? They were hungry, they were afraid, they were in a dangerous situation. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights of the waves, nor depths of the seas, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. So when you reflect back, my Christian friend, and you look at your own chaotic season, please hear me. Do not fall into the error of interpreting the character of the Lord in light of your perception of his care for you in that season. You must remember that all of the navigational lights were out for you there. There is no looking back and discerning clearly what was going on without the word of God. The word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. However dark, however chaotic the season is, there is a light and there is a lamp that is the word of God that shines forth for us the character of God in these chaotic seasons. Because that's where we go, isn't it? The harder the sea billows roll, the harder those waves crash upon our faith, the more tempted we become to doubt his character. And when we begin to doubt his character, my friends, we are in a dangerous, far, far, far more dangerous place than the current season that we find ourselves in. Read the Word and freshly discover His character. Read the Word and freshly discover His character, and then shine the light of the Word back onto that season to discern where He was. If you're in that season now, that's the application for you. Please don't lay down your Bible. Please don't lay down your Bible. Read the Word. Study the text. These chaotic seasons, they do everything in their power to take us away from the Word. And once we get away from the Word, we are subjected to our own sensibilities of the character of God. And if you're not freshly aware, our sensibilities are fallen. We interpret the character of God in light of the wind and the waves, and we always walk away questioning, is He really good? Did He abandon me? He said, I will never leave you or forsake you, but He forsook me. My friend, do not lay your Bible down. The Bible will challenge your thoughts, the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. Hebrews 4:12. It will challenge and overcome and dominate and kill the thoughts and intentions of our heart, which tempt us to doubt who He is in light of our seasons. He was there. He was faithful, and He is still faithful, my Christian friend. And as it turns out for the Apostle Paul, the Lord does exactly as He says He will do. In verses 39 to 44, the boat strikes the land and is destroyed, and all the passengers are safely brought to the land. He goes into such great detail that some of them couldn't even swim. But the Lord even spared them. Every detail of God's word will come to pass, my Christian friend. Some of these people can't even swim, and God gets them to the shore. It says here in great detail that Luke gives us, he ordered those in verse 33, those of us who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Well, my friends, this Acts 27 is not an inspirational story about one man, Paul, who remained hopeful in what appeared to be a hopeless situation. This is a narrative, a story giving hope to people who have lost all hope. It's not a story highlighting the strength and the will of man, but the strength of the will of God, my friends. So, do not fall into that temptation this morning to think, I just don't have the willpower the Apostle Paul does. We have every reason to believe from the text in verse 20, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. We have all evidence to believe from this text that all 276 people on this boat, on this occasion, including the Apostle Paul, doubted the Lord, doubted whether He would make it. So this is not an inspirational story about be more like Paul. This is an inspirational story about the character and the faithfulness of God in light of our faithlessness. And that ought to encourage us. Because if you're anything like me, you've had seasons of faithlessness where you doubt Him. You think, I don't believe you. I don't believe you, Lord. You say this and I'm experiencing this. I don't believe you. Praise God for His faithfulness. Well, a couple of applications and then we'll wrap it up. First, Paul is surrounded primarily on this occasion by non-Christians during the entire scene. But notice that his hands were not tied in his ministry towards them. So many of us wonder how we can minister to the non-Christians that we work with or that we know because we know that they are not Christians, that they don't put their hope in Christ. So we're perplexed how to apply the hope that we have in Christ to their situations. Well, look with me at the example of Paul. Regardless of whether or not the person was a Christian, he was sharing the word of God with them. This is an important detail. The word of God is not only relevant to the Christian, but also for the non-Christian. We should be quick to draw themes and to draw verses from God's word to apply them to our non-Christian friends. Robert Murray McShane says this, "The Christian is a person who makes it easy for others to believe in God." The Christian is a person who makes it easy for others to believe in God. For in these times when we share God's word with these folks, they will encounter the real character of God. And you leave the results up to the Lord. The Lord will use it to draw some to himself while repelling others away. But you leave that up to the Spirit. Our second application. In Mark 6, Jesus leaves the disciples to go pray while they cross the sea and expect to meet up with him later. While they are in the middle of the sea, a serious storm suddenly appears. And in verse 48, Mark says this, "And he saw," meaning Jesus, "he saw that they were making headway painfully." Listen to the detail. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. My friends, Jesus was not blind to the storms that his people were enduring. He saw them. But instead of immediately intervening, he passed by them at first and then calmed the wind and the seas. Therefore, my Christian friends, we must learn not to derive our hope from the timing of his calming, but in the awareness of his presence. But not only does he see, he also controls, that we see in Mark 6. Jesus is not powerless to the mighty chaos that surrounds us. It does not matter what force the wind is or what power the wave has. Jesus knows and Jesus controls. Let's work on trusting him in light of that truth and reality. To close, I just want to read this section of God Moves in a Mysterious Way. God moves in a mysterious way, as we have seen in Acts 27. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill. He fashions up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be its flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you so much for your powerful word, which is so powerful that it is able to pierce to the depth of our heart, piercing as far as bone and marrow, thoughts and intentions. But thank you for your word. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Thank you so much for your faithfulness, God. That this Christian life, as beautiful as it is not dependent upon our faithfulness, but upon yours. Lord, we thank you so much for holding fast to us. We thank you so much that it's not dependent. You don't leave us to walk upon the waters on our own. But you are right with us, that you see us, and that you care for us, and that you love us. Lord, we love you, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.